So how do we face life's challenges? It seems as time that, at times that God is actually like Jesus calling to Peter, asking us to walk on water. And then sometimes by his grace, it seems like we actually are. And then we see the wind and the waves. And our eyes get off of Christ and onto our challenges, and we begin to sink. How do we face life's challenges? That's the topic that we're going to cover this morning. Turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. We're continuing our series, The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. That great hymn, but with brand new verses. 39 verses to be exact. One verse, one passage, one stanza from every book of the Old Testament. 39. We've gone through several of the books. We find ourselves this morning in the book of Judges. Today we're going to see how God's grace combats one of the most common misunderstandings of the Christian life. This misunderstanding has been revealed in several scientific polls that have been done by Gallup or by Barna. The question that was asked Americans in general was this. Is the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, in the Bible? 82% of Americans replied that yes, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Thankfully, evangelicals in America were also polled, and they did better. By one percentage point. 81% of American evangelicals believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. We live in an I got this kind of culture. We live in a I can fix this kind of culture. Even marketing campaigns have bought into our cultural belief system. For many years, Home Depot's slogan was, you can do it, we can help. And it seeped into evangelicalism. You can do it. God, he's there to help. If you need it. Because after all, God helps those who help themselves. Now, even if your biblical literacy is at the place where you know that that phrase is not in Scripture, let me tell you something. That attitude is etched upon our fallen hearts. We, by nature, are self-sufficient, self-reliant people. And the whole book of Judges is God's work to break us in his grace of that attitude. Let me tell you a little bit about the book of Judges before we read our passage together. Judges is sort of the mopping up stage at the beginning of the campaign to take over the promised land. Then Joshua, the great leader of the campaign, he dies. He goes to glory. And then the text tells us that a generation arose after Joshua who neither knew God or understood what God had done for Israel. And the book of Judges is a cyclical story. Cycle after cycle after cycle, this is how it works. When Joshua was still alive, there was prosperity. There was blessing because the people knew God and walked with God. But with prosperity, people slipped back into self-sufficiency and self-reliance, and they forgot God. When they forgot God, all of the consequences that come into lives when people forget God begin to fall in on the people of Israel. As they experience the consequences of forgetting God, they become desperate. As they become desperate, they realize again how much they need God. So in their desperation, they cry out to the God of mercy and grace. God hears their cries, and he raises up a deliverer, a judge, who delivers them from their oppressors. As they're delivered from their oppressors, prosperity arises. And in the prosperity, they fall back into self-sufficiency and self-reliance. And they forget God. And as they forget God, there are consequences to forgetting God. They become oppressed. Their circumstances pile in on them again. They become desperate. In their desperation, they realize they need God. They cry out to God in desperation. God in his grace hears them. He raises up a judge. That judge delivers them from their oppressors. Prosperity comes afresh, and on and on and on and on and on. The whole book of Judges is a testament to the strength of our broken attitude that God, I got this. I can do it. If I need you, I'll call for help. And one of the judges, Gideon, is the main character of a story that happened in time and in space, but actually really exposes our tendency towards self-sufficiency. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. This is a little lengthy passage, so if you need to lean on the person in front of you while I'm reading, you can do that. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 22. This is the Word of God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set aside by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord came to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, it is amazing that you have set up history to reveal such wondrous stories. Father, as we read stories like this, may we not think that we're reading myth, that we're reading some comic book, but remind us that this is the stuff of true history, real places, real people, real time. And Father, that's encouraging because we are people who live in time and space, and we also have issues and challenges and struggles. And so might we learn about who you are so that we might trust the way the people of old learned to trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So how do you face life's challenges in a do-it-yourself world? Whether it has to do with your vocation, your finances, your marriage, your parenting, your spiritual life, how do you face life's challenges in a do-it-yourself world? I'm going to give you the overarching principle of this morning's message, and I want you to remind yourself of it, not just through the message, but throughout this next week especially. In his love, God is committed to weaning us from self-sufficiency. I will even go so far as to say this. God is more committed to forming and fashioning a desperately dependent heart than he is interested in fixing your difficult circumstances. I'll say that again. God is more committed to forming and fashioning a desperately dependent heart than he is interested in fixing your difficult circumstances. There's a corollary to that principle that goes like this. God is so passionately committed to disrupting our comfort so that we might experience his grace. God is passionately committed to disrupting our comfort so that we might experience his grace. Three critical requirements necessary for living by faith in a do-it-yourself world. First of all, abandon self-reliance. If we're going to live by faith amongst the challenges of this do-it-yourself world, we need to abandon self-reliance. Look at verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Really? I don't know if y'all are into math or you do quick math, but in Judges chapter 8, we find out there's 135,000 Midianites. Even if the entire Israelite army would go up against Midian, they're outnumbered 4-1. You would think being outnumbered 4-1 would make you desperately dependent. And yet God knows that self-reliance is so deeply rooted within our fallen hearts. He says there's too many people. Our capacity for self-sufficiency is much greater than any of us realize. So then God gives another requirement to Gideon so that we have no recourse but to be desperate and to look to him. Verse 3, whoever is afraid may leave. 22,000 out of 32,000 leave. I can just see Gideon, oh, wait, whoa, come back. He meant if you're really afraid. 22,000 men leave. God says self-sufficiency and self-reliance is so deeply rooted in the fallen heart, there are still too many. The ratio now is 13-1. And God says the odds are still too great that you'll depend upon yourself. So in verses 4-6, God says there's still too many. We're going to thin out the ranks even more. How are you going to do that? Well, let's see how people drink water. God chose 300 men who lapped the water and drank it like a dog drinks water. Now, what is amazing to me is to see the comments out there, whether it be in commentaries, whether it be in blogs, whether it be on other kind of internet sites, how many people have taken a God-centered, Christ-centered passage and have made it man-centered, almost teaching the exact opposite point God is trying to make. For instance, there are people who say that in verse 3, when God says the fearful can go home, that God is protecting the Israelite army because he doesn't want the fear to spread. That's ridiculous. God told the fearful to go home because he knew that 22,000 out of 32,000 were going to leave. And then there are actually people out there who say, well, the people who drank like this, like a dog, they were the most alert people. So that's why God thinned out the ranks. So God wanted to get rid of all of the fearful, and he wanted to leave it with all the alert. No, that's not what God's saying. God's actually saying, I will take men who are as dirty as dogs, and I will still deliver Israel. We're going to find out in a few moments, Gideon didn't even need the 300. God was simply thinning the ranks to expose self-sufficiency and self-reliance so the people would be desperately dependent upon God. So what's going on in your life today? And your knee-jerk reaction is, I got this. Your fleshly response is, I can do this. And then maybe as a secondary thought, I might need some help from God. But for the most part, I got this. So now the ratio is 450-1. 300 Israeli soldiers going up against 135,000 Midianites. So entwined in our souls is self-sufficiency and self-reliance that God seeks to break us of it. Because he knows that it's only as we're desperately dependent that we actually tap into his supernatural resources. We are so prone to trust in our finite natural resources, our own gift package, rather than the grace of God. And we're taught this from the earliest of days. We've all read our children and grandchildren's stories that actually make an idol out of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. I mean, how many of us here have not been read or have already read to our children? By the way, there's nothing wrong with this kids' book, okay? It's cute, so don't think I'm slamming kids' books. This is simply an example of how prevalent the teaching of self-reliance is. Do you remember that little kid story, The Little Blue Engine That Could? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Do you ever realize how much it teaches self-reliance? A real children's author that I enjoy realized what it was teaching, and so he changed it. The author's name is Shel Silverstein. Many of us have read his children's books. The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak, his whistle was shrill. He was tired and small, and the hill was tall, and his face blushed red as he softly said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and pulled with might and main, and slowly he climbed a foot at a time as his engine coughed and he whispered soft, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. With a squeak and a creak and a toot and a sigh, with an extra hope and an extra try, he would not stop as he neared the top. And strong and proud, he cried out loud, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He was almost there when crash, smash, bash, he slid down and mashed into engine hash. Which goes to show, if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. God is seeking to write us children's stories. One of them is the story of Gideon. But there's also the stories of our lives. And God is wanting to pound into our heads, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Abandon self-reliance. And then secondly, face your fears. As God whittles down our ranks, as he thins us and weans us from our own self-reliance, it's easy then to go into the other extreme and go from self-confidence to fearfulness. Look at verse 9. After the divine subtraction, God tells Gideon to move out, arise, go down. I will give the camp into your hands. Now, you would think that promise would be enough. But Gideon's middle name is fearful. So in verse 10, God says, if you are afraid, then go down into the camp. Now again, if you're afraid, of course Gideon's afraid. He's been afraid his whole life. If you go back to Judges chapter 6, you see how Gideon's life is just controlled by fear. In Judges 6, verse 11, Gideon is threshing out the wheat, but he's doing it in a wine press. Now, the difference between a threshing floor and a wine press is a threshing floor is very wide and it's out in the open. A wine press is basically a glorified hole in the ground. And Gideon is so afraid to be out in the open because the Midianites have been attacking the Israelites whenever the Israelites are threshing out the grain. So Gideon, too afraid to thresh grain in the open, is hiding in a hole in the ground. And then God appears to Gideon and wants to strengthen him in his faith. But Gideon is filled with fear. So in chapter 6, verse 17, Gideon says, God, give me a sign that it's really you. Give me a sign that you're really going to deliver Israel. And fire comes out from a rock and devours the food and the drink that Gideon had gotten to offer to God. Now with his faith emboldened, God tells Gideon to tear down the idols of his father's house. So bold Gideon was too afraid to do it during the daytime. So he did it at night when everybody was asleep. And then God says he's going to use Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Gideon's still afraid. He asks for another sign. And it's where we get the whole idea of laying out fleeces to discern God's will, which, by the way, is a very bad application of this passage. This is simply telling us history. It's not telling us how God leads. We're not called to lay out fleeces like Gideon did to prove whether or not we're understanding God's will. So in chapter 6, verse 36, Gideon goes to God and he says, "Now, if you're really going to deliver me, make the fleece wet and the ground dry during the night." God does that. Then the next night, Gideon's still afraid and he says, "Okay, tonight, if you're really, really, really going to do this, make the fleece dry and the ground wet." And God did that as well. Then in verse 7, God says, "I'm going to promise you that I will deliver Midian into your hand, but if you are afraid, go down into the camp and you'll hear a dream, the dream about what I'll do among the Midianites, and your hands will be strengthened." What do we learn from this passage about Gideon? First of all, God knows you're afraid. You can try to hide it from me. You can try to hide it from people who know you. But God knows you're afraid. The most repeated command in all of Scripture is do not fear. Why? Because God knows we're afraid. The fall of mankind into sin broke something in the human psyche. And what it ushered into our souls is fear. Some of us fear failure. Some of us fear rejection. Some of us fear bankruptcy. Others of us fear singleness. Some of us fear God might call us to Africa. Some of us are afraid to tithe. Some of us are afraid to express emotion. Some of us are afraid to engage with others. I don't care who you are in here. God knows you're afraid. And the good news of the gospel is that God is willing to meet you in your fears. God wants you to face your fears by the power of the gospel. Remember, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is following Christ wherever he leads in the presence of fear. As a matter of fact, the most courageous person here this morning is the most fearful person here this morning who is willing to go wherever God is leading. The most courageous person here this morning is the most fearful person here this morning willing to go where God is leading. So what are you afraid of today? You afraid to go on a mission trip? Are you afraid to really start tithing? Are you afraid to share your faith with a work associate, a neighbor? Are you afraid to invite people to church on Easter Sunday? What are you afraid of? Bring it to God, because Gideon is evidence of a God who is willing to meet us in our fears. God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for broken people willing to put their hope in a perfect God. Face your fears. Abandon self-reliance. And then thirdly and finally, expect the supernatural. In verse 16 of chapter 7, Gideon divides the 300 men into three different companies. That's pretty good tactical decision-making for battle. But then notice what he does. He distributes trumpets and jars with torches inside to each man. Now, that's a little unusual, last time I checked. And then in verse 19, the 100 men with Gideon come to the outskirts of the camp. And here is their strategy. You ready for this? I'd love to take this to West Point and have them examine it here. Here's the strategy. Blow your trumpets, smash the jar, and shout. Now, you got to put yourself in the situation here. In their left hand, they had jars that they smashed, which revealed torches. In their right hand, they had trumpets. Left hand jar, right hand trumpet. Would you tell me what hand the sword is in? You get the picture? See, Gideon didn't even need 300 men. And the 300 men that some people say, oh, they were the most alert and they weren't afraid. What are they going to do? They got their left hand full, they got their right hand full. They can't wield a sword anyway. But when they break the jar and there's a torch and they blow the trumpet, God's spirit falls upon the camp of the Midianites and he brings complete confusion. And he actually turns the Midianites against each other so that they actually begin slaying their comrades. That is supernatural. Now, don't think for a moment, and those of you who know me, you know the extreme to which I tend towards self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Don't think for a moment I'm saying we can be irresponsible. That is not the point of this passage. But you know, the people I work around most of the time, that is not the problem. Listen, most people who live in 35242 do not have a problem with responsibility. If you did, you probably wouldn't be living in 35242. We tend to have an ultra-responsible congregation. And I know not everyone was from 35242, but the similar zip codes around us. We tend to be, I can do it kind of people. We tend to be, I got this kind of people. And we tend to de-supernaturalize the Christian life. We even raise our children boastfully to be self-reliant, to be self-sufficient. And our children are leaving the churches by droves. That may be one thing we've done well, teaching our children self-reliance. Where is the next generation? Experts tell us that the next generation will be the lost generation. It's time that we start modeling less self-reliance and more desperate dependence. And as we model desperate dependence to one another and to our children, the supernatural power of God will fall upon us. Oh, there may not be all kinds of signs and wonders like dry fleeces and wet fleeces and dry ground and wet ground. And we may not just be able to grab a hold of a torch and a trumpet and blow it and say, yay, God. But don't miss the principle. The principle's obvious. If you abandon self-reliance and you face your fears, the promise of God is that he will show up. And you can count on that. Because he always has. As a matter of fact, the real point of the Gideon story is that it's not really about Gideon. It's about a new and better and perfect Gideon, whose name is Jesus. See, God thinned the ranks for Gideon from 32,000 to 300. Will God thin the ranks of all of Israel? Not down to 32,000, not down to 22,000, not down to 300, but to one. God thinned the ranks of Israel to one. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who shouts and wins the victory. And when it comes to experiencing new life, eternal life, we do nothing. We simply embrace the one who does it all. The problem is, after we become Christians, there's a tendency to think that grace is what delivers us from sin. But when it comes to the rest of the life, I got this. We often forget what it looks like to live by faith in a do-it-yourself world. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then abandon all self-reliance. Abandon all your good works. Abandon all your efforts and go to the one who gets the victory for you, Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning as a Christian, would you repent this morning with me of our self-reliance and self-sufficiency? Listen, I don't care what sin. Okay, right now, this can be dangerous in church, but right now I want you to think of what you think is the worst sin anybody can commit. You got it? Self-sufficiency and self-reliance you ought to fear as much as that sin you're thinking about right now. Because nothing cuts us off from the power of the Holy Spirit like self-reliant self-sufficiency. So in the midst of your challenges today, this week, next year, for the rest of your life, what's it going to be? God, I got this. You can help. Or God, you can do this. I can trust.